Hope that today was a good day. I got to watch a little bit of Olympics while I was eating dinner tonight and enjoying. We could use a little better showing for the red, white, and blue. I don't think we're climbing onto the medal stand just as regular as we'd like. Dean and I are really into curling. In fact, I'm wearing curling socks tonight. And so the men's curling has begun. We won gold 4 years ago in curling, and our team is very, very good. So just enjoying getting to see, you don't get to see curling. That's not a real regular network event. So we're watching all of that. It is neat to see. I mean, I've thought about this a little bit. You know, whatever the competition is, maybe curling is not the most athletic thing. Carson and I are kind of hoping they'll have Olympic dog walking. We could probably medal in that. But, you know, they show the athletes when they were 5 years old, you know, going to the gym or going to the hockey rink real early in the morning and the effort and so forth. You know, Paul talks about that. Paul talks about how those athletes, 1 Corinthians 9, they strive for a perishable wreath. And that goal, that Olympic goal, that's pretty neat. But it's perishable. If they make that much effort for a piece of gold around your neck, how much more effort should we, Paul say, make for an imperishable wreath? Boy, what a joy. What a joy. If it's a joy to be crowned with Olympic gold, what a joy to be crowned with the heavenly crown. I've thought a lot about that as I've watched these games. Maybe you'll think about that some too. We are in Acts chapter 4, in which the church is under great duress. But those who are determined to be crowned with that heavenly crown are holding up under that duress. And we want to talk about their response. Talked about that at some great length last Wednesday. Going to connect some things together and see if we can't continue to watch the New Testament church continue the mission of Jesus. Let's pray together and then we'll be in Acts chapter 4. Pray with me, please. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this record of the first brethren, these first Christians in Jerusalem long ago. Bless us with open hearts and a desire to be like them as they labored in the presence of your apostles. Help us to respect your word and guidance as we see it here in the New Testament pattern. Help us always, Father, to seek to be this church from the New Testament. And we ask a blessing upon our elders as they lead us to be just that. And as always, Father, please bless our Bible classes, every student and every teacher right now. In Christ we pray, and amen. Welcome to those of you who are joining us online. We're glad that you are here as well. We are in Acts chapter 4, and the key ideas that we have seen in this particular text so far is that the church is certainly going to be persecuted. Let's stop with the surprise that people are hostile to faith. That's always been the case and will always be the case. And then we see Peter and John setting the standard for what you do when you're persecuted. I love verse 19 and 20. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then the church's response to persecution is prayer. We talked about that last Wednesday, verses 23 to 31. The church gathers together and prays about this, and they don't pray for an end to the persecution. They pray for boldness in persecution. That's just tremendously impressive and maybe something that we want to think about at great length in our own time. But part of the church's response then is given in the rest of chapter 4 in verses 32 to 37. And this material, this is a bad chapter cut here because this material goes with the first 11 verses of chapter 5. In chapter 5, there's more of this money theme, more of how the church handles money and what it does. And that begins with the good, verses 32 to 37, really good. And then verses 1 to 11 in chapter 5, that's not great. That's just not great at all. Ananias and Sapphira are engaged in horrible behavior and God punishes them severely. I am going to ask you, you better get ready. I am going to ask you why they get struck dead. Do you really think, I mean, how deep are we here into the church's history? 6 months? How long, you know, how far from Acts 4 to Acts 2? We don't really get time markers like that, but you think nobody ever told a lie? No one had lied up to this point. This was not sure I'd be ready to say that. So Ananias and Sapphira tell a big whopper, and God strikes them dead. We need to think about why that happens. why God acts so severely in this case. We'll think some more as we're working along. But let's give some attention here to the church's generosity. Verse 32, Acts 4:32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common. So as you remember, when we were in the Gospel of Luke, that's the gospel that has all the money teaching in it. Luke is always concerned about money and what it does to our discipleship or how it can be used to aid and help our discipleship. So very quickly in Acts, now here comes money again. And of course, there's going to be great power in the church sharing together. If you're looking for a connecting link to this business of persecution, maybe we should think about this. In the New Testament world, the community had to support each other. And so if something happened, your barn burned with your crops, there's no government bailout here, but the community would pitch in and people would see to it that you didn't starve. If your business wasn't going well, the Romans came in and misused you, or maybe they, you know, tore up your business, just be tearing things up, then the community would come and help you. Well, if you're a Christian, what about that community now? Remember Jesus said things about you'll be thrown out of the synagogue? Yeah, that means they're not going to help you anymore. So who is going to help us? Well, we're going to need to form our own community where we sustain and help each other. And you're seeing that in verse 32. In some ways, maybe I'm thinking about some Old Testament fulfillment here. Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about having a new heart and a new spirit, new purposes. And that certainly would reflect our relationship with God. But that right relationship with God is always going to be reflected in my relationship with my brothers and sisters around me. The vertical always shows up in the horizontal. So there's going to be some of that going on here. And notice how that works, verse 33, with great power. The apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. You just get the feeling of the steamroller of the gospel. The New Testament church is just pouring it on. They're taking care of each other. They're preaching the gospel. They can't be stopped by the Sanhedrin. Just pitiful account here in chapter 4 of these guys trying to stop them after this healing. They're just going and blowing. And so with great power, that's probably a reference to the Holy Spirit working through the apostles here, being able to do miracles, being able to speak the word with great boldness. Now, Luke returns then to this idea of generosity. There was not a needy person among them. As many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, distributed to each as any had need. So care for each other. Maybe in some ways, verse 35 is setting up the problem we're going to meet in chapter 6. The apostles are doing everything. The money comes to them. Laying it at the apostles' feet would be indicative of submitting to the apostles' authority. We are entrusting the apostles with this money. But the apostles are doing it all. They're preaching and they're distributing this money. They're receiving this money. In a little bit, chapter 6, we're going to see some tired apostles. You get some weary apostles. Got to get more people involved. More people doing. More people plugged into the work. Now, let me say a quick word here. Sometimes this passage is used to say the New Testament church was kind of like a commune. You know, the 60s and everybody, you know, living together and so forth and so on. And the answer to that is no. That's not what you're looking at here. Some big differences. First and foremost, the church did not withdraw. They're in the middle of Jerusalem. They're working in Jerusalem, preaching in Jerusalem, teaching in Jerusalem, having an impact. This is not, we're going to get out and we're going to build our own little compound and we're all going to live there together in our own weird little cult. That is not happening here. And people still have their own homes. In chapter 12, there's brethren are gathered in a private residence. So everybody's not living in one place and you still have control over your wealth and possession. In a commune, everything gets dumped in to the leader's pocket. Did I just say that? I just said that. Yeah. Usually that's how that happens, okay? The guy at the top, he gets everything. And in chapter 5, we're going to see, for example, that Ananias and Sapphira still have control over their resources and over their possessions and wealth. So this is not a commune. Want to be careful about that. I've seen people try to use Acts chapter 4 to say somehow the Bible sanctions communism. No, not at all. And if you're familiar with how godless communism is, the attempt to get Acts chapter 4 and lever that into that system, you just can't get there from here. But what we do get for certain is two examples of generosity, or at least money. And the first thing that Luke does is he gives us an example of how it's done right. Yeah, and then we get an example of how it's not supposed to be done. Verse 36. So thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He is a Levite. He's a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I've said several times, both in Luke's gospel and also as we've been journeying along in Acts, that Luke loves to put a figure on stage for just a minute. Guy just kind of walks out of the wings, does a little something, and then disappears off in the corners again. But in a minute, you're like, well, who was that? Oh, that was Barnabas. And then in a couple of chapters, all of a sudden that guy that Luke just barely introduced, we just got a little look at him as he went by, becomes a very important figure. And of course, Barnabas becomes the one that helps Paul be introduced into and accepted by the New Testament church in the Jerusalem church in Acts 9. And then, of course, he becomes Paul's missionary partner, as we have been reading in our daily Bible reading in Acts chapter 13. He becomes part of the first missionary journey. He does come from Cyprus. His cousin is John Mark. It is Mark's mother who lives in Jerusalem and has that house I mentioned earlier in chapter 12 and verse 12. And Barnabas, in some ways, is kind of Mr. Inside. He's the guy that's always working with brethren and helping people in the church, whereas Paul is kind of Mr. Outside, going where there isn't a church, getting one started, getting that going and so forth. Then you need people like Barnabas to come along and nurture and nourish. And he is Mr. Encouragement. I'll tell you what, if somebody says to you, you're just a Barnabas, you just start smiling and just feel good about that. You're just a son of encouragement. Man, there is never a shortage of people who are going to say, that won't work, we've never done it that way before, that's a waste of money, it's going to fail, you're a failure. We never short of those people. What we're always short of is the Barnabases of the world who say, that was great, you can do it, God will bless us, let's try, let's go for it. Hey, John Mark, I know last time you went home in the middle of the missionary journey, and now Paul doesn't even want to take you, but I'll give you a second chance. Barnabas is the kind of guy who will say to Saul of Tarsus, everybody's scared to death of you and nobody's going to accept you. I believe you, I trust you, you come sit by me. We need more Barnabases. Just need more of those people to help us in every way. So, Acts chapter 4 rolls in with the church, ends with the church just rolling along. Tremendous generosity going on. Everybody's caring for everybody and taking care of everybody. What do you want to add to that? What do you want to ask about or think about further there? In a minute, I'm going to strike somebody dead. I'm going to strike two somebody's dead. So, wait, I need this happy part right here, because in a minute, it's a... going to get more severe. You want to ask something about that? Say something more about that? You got something here? Well, how about these applications then? Let me give you some applications from all of this last section. You really can't beat a praying church. We talked about this last week. Just online because of the ice and snow and so forth that was coming. But we talked about how you just can't beat a praying church. And that the response to persecution is to talk to God about that. And that when you attack the church, you've attacked Jesus. When you read that text, what they quote out of Psalm 2 is about attacking the Messiah, and the church says, we are being attacked because we are the body of Christ. So, how to say this? When you're persecuted, don't take it personally. It's Jesus that they're persecuting. Isn't that what Jesus says to Paul? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So it's very, very powerful. Tell you what else you can't beat. You can't beat a generous church. Church that sees to its own, cares for its own, is willing to sacrifice. I mean, people are selling stuff, verse 34. Think about that. Making sacrifices. Barnabas sells a field, verse 37. These are significant sacrifices because I love verse 32, kind of a summary statement. They were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, and everything in common. If you need something and it's mine, then I'm glad to share that with you. That's the attitude of verse 32. That is just a really powerful, powerful idea. It made me think a lot of how many thousands of dollars we've sent to Africa. Those brethren need money to plant, and I'm glad that it's rained some. Doesn't seem like it ever rains enough over there. And we just have to help those brethren. And we are helping those brethren. And then I love this idea of needing more Barnabases. Needing more Barnabases. Sometimes I think we make such a big deal out of some jobs like, I don't know, leading singing or preaching. And you know what's a really important job in the church? Being a Barnabas. Being a Barnabas. Sending an encouraging text. Sending a Facebook message. Sending a card. Making a call. Encourage somebody who's sick. Encourage somebody who's down. Or even encourage somebody who just did a good job. Appreciate the way you read the scripture for us in services. Appreciate how you teach my kid in class. You know, class is going on back there. Whew. Wow, have you ever taught Rugrats? I mean, it's a huge challenge. And we have people who volunteer. You know, honestly, nobody's holding a gun to those people's heads. They do that because they love kids. And they want kids to grow up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. You ever said to a teacher, really, really appreciate this? Or sometimes you get home and your kid's still singing the songs from church. Yeah, Becca sent us some video this week of Maddox just singing away. You know, three-year-old kid. Next time somebody tells me, oh, they don't learn anything in those classes, I'm like, they learn so much. We need to be appreciative of that. Be a Barnabas. Be encouraging in that way. Want to add something to that, Miss Joni? I think it would refer to that they are willing to share their possessions with each other. If you're watching online, Joni's asking about verse 32 and the phrase, they had everything in common. So I think that just is explaining, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, I don't think that means that everything got sold and dumped into a common pool or treasury, because in a minute, Ananias and Sapphira still own their stuff, and Barnabas still owns their stuff. So I think it is the idea that because they are of one heart and one soul, if there was a need, then they're willing to do this. It's a frame of mind thing that would then be reflected in their wallet. Okay, maybe somewhere in here I'm thinking about James chapter 2. What good does it do to tell somebody, be ye warmed and filled? You know, I just love you, brother, and I'm there for you. Well, you know, I haven't eaten in 3 days. Be warmed and filled. That, you know, all that cliche talk doesn't do you any good. What does some good is when Barnabas sells his field and lays the money at the apostles' feet, and that money is used to feed brethren. We'll see more of that in chapter 6, who are hungry and in need. So one heart and one soul leads to some socioeconomic things unfortunately leads to some people who want the glory for being that kind of person. We've got some people in chapter 5 who want to be a Barnabas, but they don't want to pay the price to be a Barnabas. I have to think about that. Joni, that's a good question. John West, what you think? I there's amazing the things that get levered into Acts chapter 4. John's talking about some kind of government tax and redistribution. I guess I would say this about Acts chapter 4. There's government tax and redistribution here because the Romans took a whole big hunk of everybody's money. But that isn't what's being talked about here, because the Romans took that money and sent it to Rome. That didn't help widows or people in need. Who helped people in need here? The Christians helped each other. That's what 432 is talking about. And we operate in a different political landscape where there are some social safety nets and some things that can help people in need. But I think we want to be careful. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to say, we'll help you. We want to help you. And I need to develop those ideas further as we're journeying along in Acts. Because Paul goes, as we're spending the year with Paul, you're going to see helping, benevolence is the big word for that, is so important to Paul because it binds brethren together. It's not so much about the groceries that they buy with the grocery money. It's that a brother who buys groceries with money from his brothers and sisters in Christ ain't never going to forget that. My brothers helped me out. And so for Paul, it's not about redistribution of wealth and economics and all of that. For Paul, what it's about is these Gentile Christians that he's brought to the gospel take care of Jewish Christians and how that joins them together. Just think about this. What if something catastrophic happened in America and we had to appeal to our African brothers to help us? First of all, the fact that we sit here and say, oh, that would never happen, just shows how arrogant Americans are and how foolish we are in our thinking that nothing can happen to us. Oh, come on. Our world got rocked economically by a virus. Our world got rocked economically and financially by 3 airplanes that flew into buildings. Let's not think that we're insulated and nothing like that could ever happen. We could be in a situation where we're having to appeal to brethren around the world. And how would we feel? How would we feel when the elder stood up and said, now I know a bunch of you haven't had any money to buy groceries, but we have received some funds from our brothers in Africa. And if you're in need of some grocery money, the elders will be in the back. You come back there and see them, tell them how much you need. I know we don't have any money. We have money now. Those brothers are taking care of us. How would we feel about that? How would those brothers in Africa feel when we sent them an appeal? You know what they would say. Boy, they helped us. They helped us. Some of those brothers would say, I don't think I got a whole lot, but I'm sending whatever I got. Kind of reminds you of the Macedonian brethren, doesn't it? See? So the money thing here is about being of one heart and one soul. Yes, you can buy groceries. We don't want people starving to death. But it's the one heart and one soul. That's what's driving that. That's what's driving that. Brother Larry, yes, sir?
This reminds me of Paul's admonition to the Corinthians. He says, I've told you this before, and I'm going to remind you, but think about the example of the Galatians, who gave not from their abundance, basically
they had. In their need, they gave, because he says, they first gave themselves. That's what this is about. One heart, one soul. And now we have some people who don't want to do that. A man, chapter 5 and verse 1. Rusty, yes, sir. Yes. This is, Rusty, that's a great observation. What Rusty says is, quoting out of Ezekiel, that God would gather them and give them one heart. I think that's Ezekiel 36, like 26, somewhere around in there. And so here is that one heart and one soul. This is the work of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And is doing this work through the power of the apostles, giving their testimony, bringing people into that one community. I'll cover 5, 1 to 10. Can I have verse 11, 5, 11, just since we're on this? Great fear came upon the whole church. The word church there is the word that's used of Israel, the congregation of God's people, in the Old Testament. And this is the first time Luke uses that word. And he uses that word that the term in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's called the Septuagint, in the Septuagint, there is a Greek word, and that is the word for congregation, the word for assembly, and it's used of God's people. It's the word ekklesia, and that was applied to Israel. And here for the first time, Luke says, this is the new ekklesia. This is the new Israel with that one heart, with that wonderful work that God is doing among His people. And you know what? When you see a bunch of people sending money to Africa, that's just God's work. You know what unbelievers say? That's stupid. You're just wasting your money. We're not wasting our money, are we? We're one heart, one soul, even with folks that we've never met. Unfortunately, Ananias and Sapphira, like I said, they are not this kind of people. And we get the story here of how two folks try to gain credit for a greater personal sacrifice than they had actually made. And maybe in the bigger picture here, we get another threat to the church. The threat in chapter 4 was external. We're going to put you in prison. We're going to beat you up. You could lose your life, okay? External, persecution, pressure. Now the threat isn't outward. The threat's inside. The problem is corruption and rot inside. So that's a new threat. I haven't seen that before. All the Christians that I know up to chapter 5 are wonderful Christians. They're of one heart and one soul, and they sell their stuff and give it to the apostle, put it at the apostle's feet. Barnabas is an example of that. The people in 242 and on, they're just wonderful folks, okay? And everybody loves the Christians, and it's just great. Well, they're not all wonderful. Ananias and Sapphira were not very wonderful at all. And by the way, this parallels, some of the language here parallels the Achan account in Joshua. And you can see that stream of narrative, that story. In Joshua, they come into the land and God opens the Jordan River and they cross and they get to Jericho. And everybody's like, you know, Jericho's a fortress. You're not getting through that. And God knocks the walls down and they demolish and take Jericho. Nothing can stop them. And then they go up to this little city and they get whooped. What is the deal with that? Because they had internal problem. Had a man named Achan who had violated God's law, who was covetous and greedy, who wanted to appear like he had done what was right like everybody else, but actually he had hidden a bunch of stuff in the bottom of his tent. And so the Achan story is paralleled in the way Luke tells the Ananias and Sapphira story. They're Achan. They are. And in fact, in a minute, okay, I'm not going there. I worked on that all day. Now, come on. This is a tough crowd. How many of you from out there? A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, as we're looking at this, I think one of the things that we want to notice is how much room Luke gives to this story. 11 verses is a half a page of my Bible. It's a lot of papyrus. So this is clearly, to Luke, a really big deal. I want you to be thinking about, why is this such a big deal? Somebody told a lie. Okay. For Luke, for the Holy Spirit, it's not okay. Very not okay. He kept back some of the proceeds. And Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. The keep back for yourself term is the same term that's used of Achan in Joshua 7:1 in the Septuagint version. The term for committed a trespass. Why have you committed a trespass? You did what Achan did. And just as old Israel was threatened internally as it came into the promised land, now new Israel is threatened internally as the gospel's rolling forward by an act of deceit. Maybe as you're thinking about that question, how is the work of the church continuing? How's the work of Jesus continuing in the church? Remember, when Jesus starts his public ministry, the devil shows up and tempts him. Luke chapter 4, 3 temptations. So here the church is just getting started. Guess what? Devil shows up, temptation. Internal problems, not just external persecution problems. And so clearly this is a significant issue. While it remained unsold, verse 4, did it not remain your own? Please notice, your stuff is your stuff. And sometimes we'll say, you know, God owns everything, and there is a sense in which that is true. There is a sense in which that is true. And there are Psalms that talk about the cattle on a thousand hills. It's all yours. What could I offer to you? So there's a sense in which that's true. But there is a very real sense in which your stuff is your stuff. And you get to decide how to dispose of it and what to do with it. This was your own. You can do with it what you want to do. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? Remember how Jesus is always the heart knower? Jesus always knows what everybody's thinking. Ruins dinner a lot of times by looking at people and saying, I know what you're thinking there, buddy. Now Peter's the heart knower. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he's like Jesus. He can do that. So you have not lied to man, but unto God. Look carefully at verse 3 and verse 4. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to, you've lied to God. It's a good passage to show the deity of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that that was the front of Peter's mind when he was saying this to Ananias. I think probably more than anything, what he's saying here is that your deceit is undoing the work of the Spirit. What God's doing to make us one heart, 4:32, you're undoing that by your hypocrisy, by your lies. One writer said, God never hates sin so much as when he finds it among his own people. I think there's something to be said for that. And Ananias heard these words, verse 5. He fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The expression breathed his last is only used 3 times in the Bible. It's used here. It's used 5 more verses later when Sapphira breathes her last. Where's the other place it's used? It's used when God strikes Herod dead in chapter 12. So some people have said Ananias was, he was so afraid that he'd been found out by Peter, he had a heart attack. He didn't have a heart attack. He got struck dead by God. And the unique usage of that term is used only of those who fall under the judgment of God to emphasize divine judgment. So here's a place where I am going to ask you. That's kind of harsh. Told a lie, got struck dead. God doesn't strike everybody dead who tells lies. Otherwise, we wouldn't have Congress. Oh, did I say that? Did not say that. We wouldn't have used car salesmen. Oh. Well, there's lots of places we see deceit and lying. And there's deceit and lying in the church. People ever come to church on Sunday morning after doing things they ought not be doing on Saturday night? Hold their Bible in the upright and locked position, act like they're really holy? Deceiving and faking everybody out? Yeah, that happens. Does God strike all those people dead? No, he does not. So why did he strike Ananias and Sapphira? Well, we don't know yet what's happening to Sapphira. Spoiler alert. But why did Ananias get struck? Jenny? Okay, I think that's a huge part of this. This is a very public sin. It's very much in front of everybody. People are going to know about this. Ananias, at some point, going to go out to his field. Someone's going to say, well, I thought you sold all of your field. Or Ananias is going to have new clothes. And, hey, where'd you get that new suit of clothes? I thought you gave all of your money. You know, this kind of stuff never stays under wraps. Very public sin. Most of the people, I need to be careful here. Most of the people that get struck dead by God, which is a really rare thing biblically, usually it is a very public thing in front of everyone. Like when Uzzah touches the ark in front of all Israel. So when you're up front in front of everybody and people are seeing what you're doing, and every parent in here knows, if you have more than one kid, if your kid acts up in front of the rest of the kids, sometimes you got to really drop down on that. Because if you don't, guess what the other kid's going to be doing in a minute? Yeah. What if the church becomes filled with Ananiases and Sapphiras? What if the church becomes all like this, hypocrites, liars, and deceitful people? I think that plays a huge role here. This is an example. What else should we say here, Brother Larry?
In the absence of this, actually, the Bible says that it would be easy for the people, the Christians, to say, well, this is just something that
So going with what Rushdie said, this is the work of God, and you've infringed into the work of God. So this isn't just any lying. Obviously, not trying to set up a scale of sin, but you filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And so you've got God involved in this thing, and you're stealing from God and trying to deceive God. That has to weigh into this. What else should we say about some of this? Jenny's going to go again. Jenny's got two. I think that's an excellent question to ask. Why is this in this material to Theophilus? And I think it is saying something about hypocrisy and deceit will not be tolerated. Look what else it says. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. What's this about? This is about preaching the gospel and the gospel going forth in power. And if people like Ananias and Sapphira make up the church, then the church's mission is going to fail. I think Luke is making a statement here about money, that money can trip people up. Ananias and Sapphira trip over their money, and that causes a huge problem. And I think he's saying to Theophilus, I think he's saying to us, we need to be careful about that. Maybe somewhere in here there's a lesson to be said about the church treasury and how careful we are about that. I know several stories of the fellow counting the money for the church, putting some of that in his pocket. And again, sin is sin is sin. But somehow stealing out of the church treasury, that's God's money. Wow. And we just don't want to ever, we want everything to be above board. Some folks contacted me a while back. I'd held a meeting there and they were really in distress because the elders wouldn't release a financial statement. We want everything to be above board at all times. We want everybody to know where everything is, how the money's being spent, where, down to the last dime, where it's all going. Don and Brent and several others work very hard for you in that regard. Everything is absolutely transparent. Look what happens when you don't have that. You get into this kind of situation where Ananias and Sapphira are being deceitful, and God takes a stern hand with that. Lots to be said here about financial impropriety, about hypocrisy, about corruption. Now, I'm right up against the bell. Kiddos are going to flood in here in a minute. We'll talk from Acts 5:6. We'll see if his wife can do any better than Ananias did. And as we journey further in Acts chapter 5, guess what? We're going to jail. We're going to jail. We're going to do that in Acts chapter 5. We'll have jail, and we'll have a divine rescue from jail. So we'll stand at ease here for about 5 minutes, and then we'll start again with the song. Some opportunity to talk about daily Bible reading. Everybody stand, stretch for a minute. Classes will dismiss, and the kids will be in here in just a moment.
Well, good evening. Our first song will be number 676, There's Within My Heart.
There's within my heart a melody, Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I am with thee, peace be still, in all of life's ebb and flow. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Soon he's coming back to welcome me, far beyond the sorry sky. I shall wing my flight
Bible, Acts chapter 17, as we continue to spend this year with Paul, and Paul is on the road. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was, Acts 17:1, a synagogue of the Jews. From Philippi to Amphipolis is about 30 miles. From Amphipolis to Apollonia is another 30 miles, and from Apollonia to Thessalonica is 35 miles. So I hope you brought your sneakers as we're walking along. You got your good walking shoes on. As the gospel comes to Thessalonica, a powerful and important city in Macedonia, and there are some good things happening there, and then there are some not very good things happening there. There are, verse 4, those devout Greeks, those God-fearers, those Gentiles who are thrilled to hear the news of the gospel. But unfortunately, verse 5, there's jealousy among the Jews. There's a mob scene. Jason gets grabbed. They drag him. Verse 6. Love what's said there. These men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. They speak truer than they know, don't they? And the result then is all kinds of disturbances and trouble. Let's think about these questions right briefly. Let's just think for a moment about how this shows the continuation, Q1, of Jesus' work in the church. It seems to me, does this remind anybody of when Jesus would go to the synagogue? And lots of times Jesus would do something great, like heal somebody, and then there would be an uproar, and sometimes he'd get thrown out of town almost. I'm thinking about Luke 4, where Jesus is in Nazareth, and there's just a big scene, and everybody's angry, and it looks an awful lot like that kind of thing. Which brings me to question 2, how did people try to thwart the message of the gospel in our reading? I kind of move in question 2 a little bit. I talked about this last night in our Zoom Bible study. I'm kind of wanting to move that question a little bit to how was the gospel received? I think it's a little broader question, and I think it may focus us a little bit more because the gospel is well received. I love what's said in verse 3, explaining and proving. Explaining and proving. There is a logic and an intellectual element to the gospel. That's not the only parts of the gospel, but the facts of the gospel, the truths of the gospel, the historicity of the gospel, those things start the gospel. And that's where Paul starts. He starts with the facts, explaining and proving about the Messiah. And that gospel, as I said, verse 4, is received well by some, and then it's not received well at all. There's jealousy and there's trouble of every sort. What about the third question? What's the Holy Spirit doing here? What's the Holy Spirit doing here? Well, this is not a specifically Holy Spirit text, but the Holy Spirit's behind the preaching of the gospel that Paul's doing. Just as we're reading the inspired words about that, Paul's preaching inspired words as the Holy Spirit fills Paul and Silas with what they need to say and do, so that explaining and proving, that using of the Scriptures, that's coming from the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the most important question is Q4. What in our reading shows how Paul handled adversity and difficulty? I think what I would say here is I'm impressed with Paul and Silas's bravery, but I'm also impressed that they left town. Sometimes when they had taken money, verse 9, they let them go. They had to leave. The brothers, verse 10, sent Paul and Silas away. Sometimes you have to go. And they have to leave this fledgling church, and that's painful for Paul. He's going to write them letters. He's so concerned about them. We're about to read those letters. But Paul knew that his presence here was just too much of a problem. And he was willing to get out of town so that that church could continue in some semblance of peace, and he moves down the road. Sometimes you got to fold your tent up. The better part of valor says, we're going to go down the road. You need to think about that sometimes. I've been in arguments where I thought I had to have the last word. And what it was just a bunch of arguing and quarreling, and I probably shouldn't have had the first word. I definitely didn't need to have the last word. I need to get out of that. So there's some ideas. Maybe that'll help you as you think about those questions 1 to 4. Tomorrow, we get to read about these brethren in Berea, and that's so much better than the mess that happened in Thessalonica. But you need to keep thinking about Thessalonica, and I want to help you do that. On Sunday, you should pack a bag. Bring your passport, because the New Testament road tour will be stopping in Thessalonica. As we get ready to read that epistle, we'll think about that city and what it's like and what happened here in Acts 17 and what Paul says, because next week we're reading 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We'll grab your songbook. We'll conclude this part of our services this evening by extending an invitation for you to obey the gospel, to be baptized as these folks in Thessalonica were, to become a New Testament Christian. We can help you do that this very hour. Upon your faith and confession and repentance, you can be a Christian. If you are a Christian and you know you're just not what you ought to be, maybe you need some encouragement, maybe you need some repentance, maybe you need some prayer, we'd love to help you be a better disciple. It is encouraging to read about these early disciples, and we want to be like them. Can we help you be a follower of Jesus? Make your way down front while we stand, while we sing.